Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Church and to be part of a church where God's truth is preached and sung, where we're able to encourage each other with what is most important. And we are privileged now to be able to spend some time in God's Word. So if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 23. So we're almost at the last chapter of Luke, actually. We're at the last part of the last chapter before the last chapter, Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. And we've been talking about the crucifixion, obviously, for a number of weeks now. And today we're going to be talking more specifically about the burial of Jesus. How many of you think of the burial of Jesus as something big? The burial of Jesus is big. We believe Jesus died. We believe Jesus was buried. And it's part of our confessions of faith, actually, as one of the essential things that we believe as Christians. Jesus was buried. And Luke tells us how in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. And I guess you could call this the funeral of Jesus. We're going together today to the funeral of Jesus. And let me read this for you, and then we'll pray. Luke writes, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." And that is God's word. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being part of your church. Lord, we know this is not a country club. This is not simply an organization that you sign up for to get some help. This is not just a group of people who happen to have similar interests and like to get together every once in a while. Lord, you chose us before the foundation of the world. You have a plan to glorify yourself. You have a plan to defeat evil. You have a plan to exalt your Son as King over all. You have a plan to save sinners. You have a plan to make yourself, your wisdom, your power, and your holiness look awesome, not just to the people in this world, but also to angelic beings. You have a plan that is bigger and better than we could possibly imagine, and we get to be part of that. You have chosen us out of the entire world to be your people. We don't deserve this. We didn't earn this. You didn't look down the history and see that we somehow were better than anyone else. We weren't. We were dead in our sins. And yet you, in your mercy, chose to save us, to adopt us. You predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, to be your family, God, and to be the people on whom you pour out your grace, your kindness, your mercy, not just now, but forever. And to be part of this body, Christ's body, Christ is our head, to be part of this group of people that you are using to exalt your Son in this universe. Thank you. Thank you. And Lord, we ask that today, as we study your word, you would speak to us. And you would make Jesus look beautiful to us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder who here has doubts. Do any of you have doubts? Doubts about Jesus, maybe? Doubts about what God is doing through Jesus? So you're religious, you're here, or you're listening to the message somehow, and you believe in God, and you have accepted what God's doing through Jesus, but sometimes you have doubts. At some moments you feel sure, and you're ready to go, but at other moments, other times, you don't. I wonder how many of you are like that. You look at the Bible, and you say, okay, I've got this, I believe this. But then you look at the world, and you wonder, maybe I don't have this. Are things actually going according to God's plan? The Gospel of Luke is written for you. That is the point of this whole Gospel. Sometimes we look around and think, am I the first person who's asked a question? Am I the only one who's noticed this? You are not the first person to ask a question. In fact, you are so not the first person that there are books of the Bible written to help you. And the Gospel of Luke is one of them. God raised up Luke to write this gospel for you. You remember maybe way back at the beginning, Luke explained his purpose. He tells you why he's writing. Chapter 1, verse 4. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And certainty means confidence. Another word for certainty is security. Being secure about something. And Theophilus was someone Luke knew who was a Christian, and yet obviously he was a little uncertain. You are not the first person to have questions. Theophilus had questions. Now, I don't know what causes you to ask questions. I think sometimes we think we're a little smarter, maybe, than the people who went before us, or we feel like it's so much harder for us than it was for them. Like maybe they had questions, but we really have questions. Our questions are more difficult than theirs were. But no, I don't think so. If anything, I think some of their questions were harder. For one thing, because they knew how Jesus actually died. They had seen a crucifixion, most of them. And for most, honestly, that was a conversation ender when it came to the gospel, the crucifixion. I mean, imagine you were not a Christian back in Luke's day. So it's thousands of years ago, and you're not a Christian, and maybe you're sitting at the doctor's office one day, and you see somehow a copy of Luke laying there beside a magazine about one of the Caesars or something. And so you pick it up, and you start reading, and at first you're kind of like, wow, this is interesting, and you start to get excited because you see this guy, Jesus, there's something special about him. He's healing people, stuff like that, and then bang, you get to the end of Luke, and all of a sudden these Jewish people reject him, and he's beaten, he's stripped, and he's crucified. And so what do? You put the book back down, and you're like, okay, I guess I wasn't tracking. I must have read that wrong. I thought he was saying he was the Messiah, but obviously the crucifixion means that he wasn't that. He couldn't be that. And one thing I like about the way Luke tells this story is that he's honest. He is so honest. And it's important when you're dealing with people's objections or doubts that you're honest about their objections and doubts. Don't make them smaller than people think they are. And Luke doesn't. He's sharing the gospel, and so he's got an agenda, obviously. And really, everybody's got an agenda anyway. But at least Luke tells you his. He wants you to be certain that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his agenda. But even though he wants that for you, he is honest about the objections that people had to Jesus. And he shows us the way a lot of people interpreted the crucifixion. They thought the crucifixion was the end. The absolute end. And we saw that as we read how it happened the past couple weeks. I mean, there were these ladies who were just crying for Jesus. And then there were these rulers who were scoffing at Jesus. And then there were these soldiers. And even there was that one criminal as well. They were all looking at Jesus and saying, if you were the Christ, you would save yourself. And if you don't save yourself, then you're not the Christ. That was their logic, easy logic for them. And superficially, you can kind of understand it, right? I mean, imagine being Theophilus, the person Luke's talking to. And maybe you're Theophilus, and you just heard the gospel for the first time. Maybe you even just heard the gospel for the first time from the Apostle Paul. And so you're running home, and you're excited. You've got to tell your friend, I just became a Christian. I heard Paul, you wouldn't believe it, I just became a Christian. And your friend is like, Christian, what's that about? I haven't heard of the Christians before. And you're like, it's about Jesus. And so your friend says, oh, Jesus, I know that mean. I know what that name means. It means God saves, right? And you say, yeah, that's what the name means. That's right. Jesus saves. He's the Savior of the world. Your friend says, oh, that's interesting. How? How did he do that? He died on a cross. And your friend is like, oh, man, stop. Stop. Nonsense. Come on, Theophilus. You're telling me he's the Savior of the world, but he couldn't save himself? How is that supposed to work? And if you're Theophilus, you're maybe like, oh, wow, I guess I should have asked. How does that work? That's actually a good question. How is somebody who died on the world the Savior of the world? And then maybe your friend is a real talker. So you can imagine them even making it a little more difficult. So they say, okay, Theophilus, maybe it's because I'm a Roman. And you're a Roman. And we've got these gods that we're used to. So maybe I'm not understanding this. And we're getting confused because we're Gentiles. And we don't get this Jewish stuff. So tell me, what about the Jews? How did the people who were Jewish, who were reading the Old Testament and waiting for this Messiah that you're talking about, how did they respond as they were looking at Jesus dying on the cross? What do they think about all this? Well, now if you're Theophilus, you are really struggling. The Jews, the religious leaders, they were the ones who put him on the cross. So it's like questions, doubts, uncertainty, help, which of course is why Luke steps in. It's like, Theophilus, let me walk you through this. And he tells the story of the crucifixion, and especially as he describes the burial of Jesus, Luke is like, Theophilus, hold up. Go back. Look again. Doubt your doubts. It's so important to question your questions, to doubt your doubts, because doubts don't want you to do that. Doubts, they're always the ones asking the questions. They try to be intimidating. They try to act so certain, doubt. Because that's what they don't ever want you to do. Ask questions of them. Doubt doesn't want you to doubt it. Questions don't want you to question them. And I think you see why they don't want you to do that as you look at the story of Jesus' crucifixion, actually. Because while, yeah, as you read it at first, you might think, well, maybe my doubts are right. But you look a little closer at the way Luke tells the story. And it is a big old think again. He brings in, Luke, all these opposing witnesses. You remember? First comes in Simon of Cyrene, verse 26 of chapter 23. And who's he? Who was Simon? He is this random person who is picked out of the crowd and forced to carry the cross. But he's also this random person whose whole family ends up becoming followers of Christ and a vital part of the early church. And you read that, how did that happen? How did the person carrying Jesus' cross become a Christian? Luke's like, question your questions. Doubt your doubts. Then, of course, next there's the criminal who's literally hanging on the cross beside Jesus. There are three crosses, and on one is a man being crucified next to Jesus. And at first, he is opposed to Jesus like everyone else. He is not a good man. But somehow, he is completely transformed as he's dying next to Jesus on the cross. And he actually asks Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom, which means he believes Jesus is what? If he asks that, your kingdom. Who has a kingdom? A king. He believes the man dying next to Jesus on the cross comes to believe Jesus is the king. And those are stop signs. As you're reading this story and you're about to put the gospel down because you're sure you have this figured out, cross means Jesus is not the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah? He was crucified. Luke says, stop. Go back. Look again. You need to question your questions. First witness, Simon. Second witness, a criminal. Then creation steps in. And this was verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And that's creation's way of making its objection known. Creation's like, you kill Jesus, we turn out the lights. Even creation wants you to know. And then, of course, God rips the curtain in the temple in two, which is a little like God entering his own house and blowing it up. He makes a statement. He's making a statement, God, and people recognize it as well. The first person being the centurion, the man in charge of killing Jesus. He's the fourth witness. When he saw what had taken place, he praised God. And that is not how you would expect him to react at the end of a crucifixion, worshiping. After Jesus died, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent, verse 47. And glorifying God because someone dies who is innocent is not normally how you would respond. But the key word is innocent because it's literally righteous. And he's saying, he is the righteous one, which is supposed to make you think, what is this centurion saying? The guy carrying Jesus' cross becomes a Christian. The criminal becomes a Christian. The centurion becomes a Christian. Everyone is saying the cross cannot save. It's saving. And then, of course, Luke tells us about the crowds, verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. At first, as Jesus is dying there, they're scoffing. But watching Jesus die, watching the way he dies, they're not so confident anymore that they made the right decision. And so they beat their breasts. And it helps you as you read this story to understand what Luke's doing. or what God's doing really as he sets all of this up. And I know we're kind of flying through listening to these witnesses, but there's even more under the surface, because so much of what's happening here is informed by the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a witness. In fact, as you read the Gospel of Luke, and especially the crucifixion, it helps to think of what Jesus is doing and what's happening to Jesus as almost being like a play on the stage that you're watching. And everything is going on. And behind the play, there's a movie screen. And that movie screen is playing the Old Testament. So at the same time as you're sitting there watching Jesus on the stage and what's happening to Jesus, behind Jesus, you've got the Old Testament movie playing on the screen. And sometimes Jesus is doing something, or something is happening to Jesus at the exact same moment as what's happening behind Jesus on the movie screen from the Old Testament. So you see what's happening in the Old Testament, and you see what's happening to Jesus, and it's like, wow, they really match up. And that's happening all throughout the gospel, of course, but especially throughout this whole scene with Jesus on the cross. So like back in verse 34, you have these soldiers who are casting lots to divide Jesus' garments. And that is exactly Psalm 22:18. Exactly. And then you have darkness coming over and covering the whole land in verse 44. And that is all these scenes from the prophets like Joel and Amos and Isaiah about the day of the Lord. And then you have Jesus calling out with a loud voice. But what is he calling out? He's calling out the Old Testament. And then even the centurion there, what he's saying about Jesus, the language he uses is straight from Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah talks about the Messiah. And then even in verse 49, what all his acquaintances and the women are doing as well. Luke says, "And all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And if you're really immersed in the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, you'll notice that is super similar language to the way David would describe what was happening to him as he was suffering and being persecuted. His friends, King David's, were standing at a distance watching the Davidic king suffer unjustly. It's like, we've seen this before. It's all matching up. And so, yeah, it's true. If you look at what's happening to Jesus on the cross superficially, you might think the cross must mean Jesus isn't the promised king, that all these claims that were made about him are not coming true. But Luke wants to force you, as you read this story, to think more deeply, to doubt your doubts. And so he points out all of this stuff in the story because he wants you to look at the cross more carefully. Question your questions. What happened to Simon of Cyrene? Why did the criminal believe Jesus was king? Why would the earth go dark like that and the curtain of the temple be torn in two? Why did Jesus cry out with a loud voice triumphantly at the end? Why didn't he think he'd lost? What caused a Roman centurion to worship God and the Jewish people watching to beat their breasts? And to help, Luke keeps pointing you back to the Old Testament. Like, it's there. The explanation's there. It's there. Your answers are there. Which is actually where the initial question comes back. Because if this is so in the Old Testament, all of this stuff, then why did these Jews reject him? And Luke, in verse 50, as he tells the story of Jesus' burial, is like, question your questions. They didn't all reject him. Luke writes, "Now there was a man named Joseph." And you know, in the original, if you read the Greek, "now there" is really "and behold" or "and look." And that is a phrase that Luke uses a lot throughout his Gospels and the book of Acts. And every time he uses it, except for maybe one time, maybe, this is really consistent. He says, and behold, when he's going to introduce you to someone or something unexpected that points to God doing something significant through Jesus. Look at this. Look at what God's doing with Jesus. So as we're looking at Jesus being buried, and burial usually means the end, and it seems like the end. This has got to be the end for Jesus. Luke says, no, and behold. But look, there was a man named Joseph. Like, get ready for this. God is about to do something. It is not over until I say it's over. And Luke spends a lot of time describing Joseph, actually. He tells us who he is, first. He tells us what he did, second. And he tells us how we know he did it. First, in verses 50 and 51, he describes who he is, who buries Jesus. And the length of his description is a little bit striking, because Luke hasn't done that for a long time now. I mean, even Simon. What did he tell us about Simon? Not much. He just said he was Simon of Cyrene. And the criminal was just a criminal. We didn't even get his name. And the centurion as well. We don't know anything about these men, really. And even if you read the rest of the Gospel of Luke, there aren't a lot of long descriptions like this. If you're going to find a long description of someone, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, where you have to go? You have to go all the way back to the first two chapters. And you have to ask why. Why does Luke give us such a long description of Joseph of Arimathea? You know, one thing as we come to church that I'm trying to teach you over the years is how to read your Bible. That's why I preach like this, a big reason why I preach like this. Because Luke's not writing random stories and writing in a random way. So when you see a long description, and you haven't seen a long description, every word matters. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when you see a long description, you have to ask as you read, why is he giving us such a long description of this man, Joseph of Arimathea? And one reason, of course, is because this guy comes out of nowhere, Joseph. So that's one reason. I mean, all the disciples have run. I know John is there with Jesus' mom, but they're scared. And Luke says all of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee are standing at a distance, which makes sense, right? If you knew how brutal the Romans could be. They had seen what the soldiers had done to Jesus, and they saw how callous they were. And they knew if they weren't careful, these soldiers could easily end up killing them as well. They did that sometimes. They would kill the family and friends of the person they were crucifying. And so this is a dangerous moment, and all of Jesus' disciples have run. And so God calls Joseph to do what none of them were willing to do. And one reason Luke has to take the time to describe him is because this is the first time we've met him. But still, there's so much detail here in verse 50. And the detail is so specific. And so I think Luke is going on describing Joseph for an even bigger reason, which becomes more clear the closer you look. Because what exactly does Luke tell us about Joseph? First, he says he's from the Jewish town of Arimathea. And that's already a surprise. And Luke's the only one who tells us Arimathea is a Jewish town. So this is another thing you do when you're reading the Gospels, is you compare the stories and you see what is different. So if Luke adds something, he adds it for a reason. And he's the only one who tells us that Arimathea is a Jewish town. And they're in Israel, so you might think, aren't they all Jewish towns? But remember, Jesus is from Galilee, which is like a province in Israel, and Judah is a different province. And so Jewish town means Joseph is not from Galilee, like the rest of Jesus' disciples were. He's from Judah, which in and of itself makes him a little unusual, but the next part is even the bigger shocker. Luke says he was a member of the council. You see that in verse 50, right? Council. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court, basically. And to be a little more specific, The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court who held the trial where they decided unjustly to try to get Pilate to crucify Jesus. So you should be shocked reading that. Joseph is obviously not someone you would expect to help us with any of these questions we might have about Jesus. He's not from Galilee, and he's a member of the group that wanted to kill Jesus. He is a very strange witness. Now, some of the other Gospels, if you compare them, they give you a little more of a setup. They make Joseph a little less of a surprise than Luke does. Like Matthew tells us Joseph was rich. Matthew 27:57 says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, which makes sense because he was part of the Jewish Supreme Court, and people who get those kinds of positions usually have some money. But he wasn't just rich, that's the thing. Matthew goes on and says, listen to this, his name was Joseph, and he also was a disciple of Jesus. Question your questions. Doubt your doubts. Did all the Jewish people who knew their Bibles hear Jesus and reject Jesus? No. We see no. Here is someone who is in a high position who actually was one of Jesus' disciples. But then, you know, if that's true, we might ask, why haven't we heard of him before? John tells us in his gospel, John 19:38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. Secretly, he was afraid. And again, you can understand why. If you were part of a really rich, really influential, really powerful group of leaders who hated someone so much that they were willing to forsake all of their principles, pervert justice, in order to crucify him, and you had become one of his followers, you would be tempted to keep that quiet as well. I mean, Joseph was in a really difficult position. He was one of the only members of the council, him and maybe Nicodemus, who actually believed in Jesus. The rest wanted him dead. And so up to this point, Joseph has been unwilling to take a stand for Jesus, probably because he knew what would happen to him if he truly came out as a follower of Jesus. But something changes. Something changes in Joseph when you would least expect it. Jesus dies on a cross, and something happens to Joseph. Do you see how that's supposed to get you to question your questions? What is going on with Joseph? And actually, Luke kind of ramps it up. He focuses us in by the way he describes him. Verse 50 again. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And that is like, ding, 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 ding. Stop and think. A good and righteous man. Because here's this Jew, and he's a Jew's Jew. He's from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He's a religious leader. He's a member of the council who Luke calls good. And there's nobody Luke calls good in this gospel, except for one person. Do you know who that is? Who's called good besides Joseph in this gospel? Jesus. So that is quite a statement. And then he calls him righteous. Now, who is called righteous in the gospel as a positive statement beside Jesus? Jesus was just called righteous by the centurion. But who else is described as righteous in the positive sense? There's not very many. To find them, you actually have to go all the way back to the first two chapters of Luke. So cool. The first people called righteous, who are they? Anybody know Luke 1? Zechariah and Elizabeth. I know you're all saying it under your mask. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. The second person called righteous, Luke 2:25, is a man named Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And I hope you're making the connection. But just in case it's not clicking, let me try to help. What do Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth have in common with Joseph? They're all Jews. They're all religious. They're all kind of influential. And they're all associated with the temple. And they're all hoping in the Messiah. What's different? That's what's the same. What is different? Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth are all looking at Jesus as a baby. And what are they thinking? They're thinking he's the promised one. He's the one who's going to rescue Israel. He's going to be the fulfillment of God's promises. Which was hard maybe because he was a baby, but easy because there were like angels, there were miraculous conceptions, and because nothing bad had happened yet. And so you can see how they were hoping Jesus would be the king God promised. But now, here's Joseph at the end. And this is the whole problem again. Because in a lot of ways, he's just like them. But in one big way, he's not. Because he's not looking at Jesus as a baby at the beginning, before anything bad has happened. He's at the end, Joseph. He's the one standing there looking at Jesus being crucified, breathing his last, which is the whole question, right? We ask, why did the Jews reject Jesus? Luke says, wait, not all the Jews did reject Jesus. I mean, look at the beginning. Simeon, Zechariah, Mary, Elizabeth, those are all witnesses to Jesus. But yeah, that was before. That was before. What about after he was crucified? What would someone like Simeon or Zechariah think if they saw Jesus being crucified? Would they think that the crucifixion meant their prophecies were wrong? Would they think that the crucifixion meant that Jesus wasn't who they thought he was going to be, that all his claims weren't true? And of course, by the time Jesus dies, they're dead, Simeon and Zechariah. So Luke brings in someone a lot like them. And now behold, Joseph. Look, here's a witness. A good and righteous man. He sees Jesus die, and what does he do? It's amazing what Joseph does, actually. Before Jesus dies, he's scared. He's not a superhero. He's a coward before Jesus dies. But then Jesus dies, and everything changes for Joseph. First off, verse 51, Luke says he did not consent to their decision and action. The Sanhedrin's. And that's maybe because they didn't invite him. I don't know. But I imagine even if he was a secret disciple, even if he wasn't going around telling everybody he was a follower of Jesus, still, when they were like having their kill him discussions, I can't believe Joseph was as excited as everybody else. And they all had to know that. And so it's possible the rest of the Sanhedrin didn't even invite Joseph to the late night trial because, again, they weren't interested in justice. And I'm sure they didn't want anyone slowing them down. Or maybe it could be this was super courageous of him. This was like his moment. And he was the only one who didn't vote for the crucifixion of Jesus. We don't know. But what we do know is this is how a good man would view the crucifixion of Jesus. That's what Luke is saying. It was wrong. It was undeserved. But we kind of knew that before, actually, because Pilate wasn't a good man, and he thought Jesus was innocent, which is why I think it's the next thing that Luke tells us that's even more remarkable. Luke says he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, what's remarkable about that statement? Well, it's not past tense. It doesn't say he looked for the kingdom of God. It says he was looking for the kingdom of God. Here we're looking at Joseph after Jesus dies. And Luke describes him as a good and righteous man looking for the kingdom of God, which clicks us back into our question about Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, who were excited about Jesus way back at the beginning of the gospel because they were hoping he was bringing the kingdom of God. Has that changed? At the end, after he's been crucified, Luke brings in Joseph, who's looking for the kingdom of God, just like they were. And what does he do after Jesus is executed? That's who he was. Now, what does he do? He does the opposite of what you would expect from someone who'd been afraid the whole time. The exact opposite. You can think of Joseph. What does he do after Jesus is executed, he finally takes a stand. And this is where it gets interesting. Joseph finally puts himself on the line. Verse 52, Luke says, this man, Joseph, this one who had been scared the whole time, a follower of Jesus, a secret follower of Jesus, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, that's just one quick sentence so we can miss it. But imagine you're in his position, Joseph's, and you're a fearful guy. And you're from Arimathea, you're not from Jerusalem, so maybe it's these big city guys that you get worried about. I don't know. But you like Jesus and you think he might be something, but you're worried about what everybody else thinks and what they might do to you. But then they crucified Jesus, and so what do? You leave your house, you go to the Roman governor who just supervised the execution, you go to the man who let it happen. And yeah, maybe part of you knows that he didn't seem like he really agreed at the moment, but at the same time, he's Pilate. And he's a Roman, and he let Jesus get executed as someone supposedly stirring up trouble for the Roman Empire. And so what could Pilate have done? Pilate could have gone after Joseph for sure. At the very least, Pilate could have gotten in contact with the Sanhedrin and said, like, what is this guy doing, Joseph? Why is he bothering me? I thought you guys were the ones who asked for him to be crucified. This was a bold action. That's what I'm saying from Joseph. Because what the Romans normally would have done was either left Jesus up on the cross to rot so people could remember what happened. They usually just let their bodies decay on the cross. Or sometimes they would take the criminals' bodies down, but they'd throw all the criminals just in a field. And so all the bodies would be in the same grave or field. Of course, they wanted them to have a dishonorable burial. And so by going to Pilate and asking for the body, Joseph is going against this custom. And it gets even more intense because Matthew tells us Joseph had to beg for the body. Either Pilate wasn't super excited about this for some reason, or Joseph was just passionate about it, but he had to work to make this happen. And Mark tells us it didn't happen right away, because after Joseph asked, Pilate was surprised, and so he didn't immediately say yes. He took some time instead, and he had to call for someone, and they had a little conference. And I just think, imagine being Joseph in that moment, standing before this Roman governor, who maybe seems a little bothered, and you're waiting to see what he's going to do. That definitely took a lot of courage. And you know what else it took? Faith. Which is why Luke puts that phrase, looking for the kingdom, right before he tells us what Joseph did. What was driving Joseph? This was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom. I mean, not only did he have to go to Pilate, once Pilate agreed, he had to go and get Jesus, verse 53. Then he took it down, and he's talking about Jesus' body. It's kind of weird for Luke to call him an it. He took it down, but I think that's to stress, this is a dead body. He took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and you can't do that easily, obviously. I mean, how do you get a man off a cross, a dead man? You remember, the crosses were lifted up a bit. It's not going to be one person who can get the nails out of his wrists and get him down by himself. And you definitely don't do that secretly. People knew about Joseph taking Jesus down. And that's why he's in all four Gospels. This is something that was really well known. And then Joseph actually went the next step and put him in his own tomb. Luke doesn't say that part. Matthew does. Matthew says it was his own new tomb. And that's significant because you didn't just bury anyone in your own grave, especially back then. And you definitely did not bury a criminal in your grave. And even worse, you definitely did not bury someone the Sanhedrin said was a blasphemer in your own grave. Unless what? Unless what? I think Luke tells us, I think that's his whole point. He was looking for the kingdom of God. At this moment, everyone is saying Jesus isn't saving. He's totally saving. He saved this Gentile centurion who looked at Jesus' dead body on the cross and worshiped God and said, "This is the righteous one." And he saved this Jewish religious leader who was only secretly following Jesus for so long, but now finally comes out after he dies and takes a step of courageous faith. Luke is saying, doubt your doubts. Question your questions. Because sure, it might look like the end, the cross. It wasn't. In fact, at this very moment, God is at work. Not just in these individuals saving him. He is at work accomplishing his plan to vindicate Jesus. And this is the best part. It's actually what the burial of Jesus is all about. That's why it's in our confessions of faith. It's part of God's plan to vindicate Jesus. And it's just so cool because if you were there that day, it would have seemed like the opposite at first. I mean, again, imagine, say you're a really hopeful follower of Jesus and you're there at the cross and you just are really hopeful. And so you haven't given up hope. And so you're really trying as Jesus being beaten and whipped. You're really trying to keep believing. No, he's the Messiah. I know he's the Messiah. And then you see him nailed to the cross and you're like, no, I know he's got to be the Messiah. When's he going to get down? When's he going to get down? He's just letting this happen for a while, but he's going to get down. He's going to get down. I know he's going to get down. It's not over. And you're watching him up on the cross and it's getting harder to believe because nothing seems to be happening until suddenly it gets dark. And the curtain rips in two. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And you're like, maybe it's now. Maybe it's now. But then he dies. He just dies. And you say, no. That can't be. That can't be how it ends. And you're crying. And then you see Joseph come. And you're a little angry because you're like, Joseph, what are you doing here? You're part of that group that killed Jesus. Why are you here? And he's looking around, maybe Joseph, and he seems a little nervous, but still he's coming. And you watch as he has to struggle to take Jesus' dead body off the cross, him and a few servants with him. And then he wraps it up in a linen cloth and you follow and you see as he lays it in the grave. And then maybe finally it's hitting you and finally you're starting to think it's over. God must be done. You look at the grave and you think, that must mean the dream's over, right? That must mean God's finished with his plan for Jesus. And Luke's like, and behold, Joseph. Gotcha. The opposite. The opposite. This is actually part of God's plan to vindicate Jesus. You say, how? How? First of all, who Joseph is, the way Luke describes Joseph is supposed to get you looking closer again. Chapters 1 and 2, the way the Jewish people were there, Joseph, it's the same. Second, what Joseph does, he buries Jesus, which is so significant. Why? Why is Joseph burying Jesus so significant? And again, you have to watch the Old Testament movie that's playing on the screen behind. You remember, the centurion helped us. He pointed us back to Isaiah chapter 53 when he called Jesus the righteous one. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah describes Jesus' death like exactly. And you know what else he describes? Jesus' burial, Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so again, if you're there and you're looking at Jesus dying and you're maybe really clued in, you're like, we're listening in Sunday school, and so you're thinking about Isaiah 53. You're thinking, where is this rich man going to come from? Because it looks like they're about to take Jesus' body off the cross and throw him into the field with all these other criminals. Because all of Jesus' friends are running away from him. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, comes Joseph from the last place you'd expect, the Sanhedrin. Jesus may be on the cross. Jesus may have died, but God is in control. And one proof is, here's this man who's been afraid to come out as a follower of Jesus, who at just the right moment is suddenly transformed and steps up and asks to bury Jesus just like the Old Testament said he would. Which has to make you think, what is God doing? What God's doing is vindicating Jesus. Because what happens if Jesus is just taken off the cross and thrown into a criminal's field? What happens? We wouldn't be able to say for sure that he actually died. And there wouldn't be an empty tomb to prove that he really resurrected, which is a problem. Jesus has to die to pay the penalty of our sins. Jesus has to rise for our justification to fully pay the debt and prove God's accepted his sacrifice. But how could we be certain? How could we know he really died if he wasn't buried? And how could we know that he rose if there wasn't an empty tomb? And so God orchestrates everything that happens in these verses. We see that by looking at who God chose. He chose Joseph. We see that by looking at what he did. He buried Jesus. And we see that by how we know he did it. Those are the three things that Luke really stresses in these verses. You see, verses 54 through 56. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed. And that's kind of a specific description as well. And we see these women at least three times. First, back in verse 49, they saw Jesus die. And then second, here in verse 55, they followed Joseph. And Luke says, they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And why does Luke bring all that up? To help you doubt your doubts. Question your questions. Why do we think, why would we ever think Jesus was who he said he was? Especially after all the Jews rejected him. First of all, they didn't all reject him. Look at Joseph of Arimathea. And second of all, because we know he died. We know he was buried. And we know he rose. And how do we know? Because God planned it so there would be people there, women, who saw it all from beginning to end. They saw Jesus being crucified. They saw him die. They saw Joseph take his body off the cross. They saw him wrap it up. They saw him lay it down in the grave. They also saw what he wasn't able to do, which was anoint the body, which is why they all went and prepared spices and planned to come back, which they did on Sunday. And you know what they saw then? That's next week. They saw Jesus rose from the dead. And that reality changed them. And you know what? It should change you. Starting with this. Be confident. You can know who Jesus said he was, what God said he was doing through Jesus on the cross, is exactly who Jesus was, and exactly what God was doing through Jesus on the cross. The cross is the single most important moment in the history of the world. God has stepped in and acted. God has a plan. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's done the hardest part. He's dealt with the problem of sin. And he's promised forgiveness to those who put their faith in Jesus. An eternal life. And you know what? You can bank your life on it. Bank your life on it. Father, thank you for your word. Help us not to make excuses for our doubts, but to doubt our doubts, question our questions, and be bold. God, you have defeated death through Jesus. We must live differently. We must. This is real. We can know what we know. And we can know it for sure. Because you've been gracious. And you've showed us what happened and explained what it means. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.